In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Such exchange did not happen that first Easter evening. That first Easter evening, the 10 disciples were in the upper room and they bolted themselves shut with every deadbolt you could find at every Menards, Tenney's, and Fleet Farm. They were afraid. They were terrified. They were scared that the Jewish leaders that had crucified their rabbi and their Lord were coming after them and were going to do to them the same thing that they did to their rabbi and Lord. So at this point, they did not believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. Even more so, they likely questioned all the words that he had said before. Afraid to believe. Afraid to suffer. Afraid to die. But then suddenly Jesus appeared. He passed through that tightly fastened door, but he was no ghost. If anything, Jesus was so real that to him the door was mere vapor. And then he said a most beautiful thing to his fearful disciples. Peace be with you. And as these words came out of his mouth, he showed them his hands and his side. Peace was obtained through these wounds, where blood flowed out and water flowed out. There is peace. And so we remember our baptism and we remember that we eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and there we find in his holy wounds the gifts of peace. For peace is given through these wounds, through the water and the blood. This is where we find our peace. And like the disciples, what happens? They're overjoyed. They're glad. Their fear finally begins to mix with a certain sense of assurance. And their terror begins to mix with a certain sense of relief. And their grief begins to mix with a certain sense of astonishment. The risen Jesus comes to give peace. He comes to give peace not as the world tries to give you peace. Because no matter how hard it tries to give you peace, it will never succeed in that endeavor. He gives a peace that surpasses your knowledge, but yet is true and real. For you and I all well know, to some degree or another, that there's a lot of trouble in this life. All of us have a sinful flesh. All of us live in a broken and damaged world. All of us are attacked relentlessly by this evil one, this wicked one, this devil. All of us are at different stages in life with various mourning and loss. But all of us have the same Jesus. The same Jesus with the same wounds of peace by that blood and water that he shed for us. So you can well imagine that when the disciples heard those words and they saw the wounds, their heart rate slowed. And then Jesus speaks a brief sermon. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Yeah, Jesus, that's what we were afraid of. We don't want to be sent. But you misunderstand, disciples. I'm not sending you out into the world to die for the sins of the world, be crucified for the sins of the world. No. I'm sending you out to give the gifts that I've already obtained in sacrificing my life and shedding my blood. The gifts of my cross you now will give to all the nations. And then he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So Jesus sends his disciples, his church, out into the world with this peculiar, strange authority to forgive sins. This is what you learn in the catechism called the office of the keys. It's the gift of the absolution. A most precious gift and a most great responsibility as well. And by the breath of the Holy Spirit, through the water and the blood, the church becomes a living body of Christ in this world. But to do what? What is the church supposed to be doing? To make money? To grow in fame? To have great influence? To expand its brand? To fill stadiums of people? No. It's to forgive sins. A Christian is defined by the forgiveness of sins. And so the absolution is true and joyous because of what Jesus did on Good Friday and Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday, that he died and rose again. And all Christians, not just pastors, have this authority or this responsibility to forgive sins. Yes, pastors do it in a public way, dispensing the office of the keys for the church. But as Christians, we have a responsibility in the various vocations that we live within to dispense the forgiveness of sins, especially within the church and especially within our families. For you all know that those things are not without sin. So, shepherds forgive sins of sheep, and sheep forgive sins of shepherds. And husbands forgive sins of wives, and wives forgive sins of husbands. And fathers forgive sins of mothers, and mothers forgive sins of fathers. And brothers forgive sins of sisters, and sisters forgive sins of brothers. You got the picture. Forgiveness is the glue that displays before ourselves, one another, the world, and heaven and earth that we are Christians, that we forgive one another. And we do this not only when we're sinned against or that when we sin, but we do it whenever we find a guilty conscience, whenever we find someone who's doubting or burdened. We're having a hard time. We give them the gift of the forgiveness of sins. He wants us to live in the forgiveness of sins as we breathe. Just as we inhale and exhale breath, so are we to do that with the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus was gone. As quickly as he appeared, he disappeared. But then we hear about Thomas, the twin, one of the 12. He had not been there that first Easter evening, and we wonder where he was. And the text doesn't tell us where he was. And this leads to all sorts of speculation as to where he was. And we cannot definitely say where he was, and it's not a status doctrina to say where exactly he was. But sometimes I think we misunderstand Thomas. And so I think that we need to look at the whole body of evidence here. We know that the 10 are locked in fear, so if Thomas is not there, it might stand to reason that he's not afraid, or at least he's able to overcome his fear and be outside the upper room. But then what Thomas will soon say when he comes back to the upper room will get him that infamous title, Doubting Thomas. Unless I see the nail marks and I see the wound in his side, I will never believe. Remember, when we first meet Thomas, What's happening? He's not doubting in the Gospels, but rather he's courageous. For Jesus has just heard that Lazarus has died. And Jesus wants to go to Bethany, which is near Jerusalem, where the Jewish authorities want to arrest him and kill him. And he wants to go take care of Lazarus, his friend. But the disciples are all afraid, like, we cannot go there. You're going to die and then we're going to die. Or we're going to die and then you're going to die. But what does Thomas say? Thomas says, let us all go that we may die with him. Does that sound like doubting? Thomas the bold, Thomas the unafraid. But again, where was Thomas? I mean, was he out shopping for groceries? I mean, what was he doing that first Easter evening? Well, certainly he wasn't going to sit around. He was going to go find Jesus. He's not afraid. He's not scared. He's not terrified. He's given his life to follow and die with Jesus, so he's not afraid of the Jewish authorities. But he doesn't find Jesus out there where he checks the tomb, he talks to the women, but he doesn't find him. And so he comes back to the upper room, and there the scaredy-cat disciples are there, and they try to convince Thomas of what? That Jesus has been raised from the dead, and we've seen him, and he's given us a blessing, and all is great. You can imagine Thomas's indignation and anger and frustration. He didn't show up. He wouldn't have shown up without me there. And if he did, I mean, he could have waited 5 minutes. He was the only one out there looking for him. He knows Jesus and Jesus knows him. He wouldn't do that. And so you get to the final point where now there's this tension in the upper room. The joy of the disciples, of the 10 disciples, and then you have Thomas with his disbelief. Back and forth, back and forth. And then Thomas's anger turns into that final, that anger, that unbelief. Unless I see the nail marks and unless I put my hand inside, I will never believe. And for 8 days, it was that way in the upper room. You can imagine the tension. Jesus waits and waits, and then he appears again. And his first word to them was, guess what? Peace be with you. And after he says that, he looks over at Thomas, likely fuming with anger and all sorts of questions, and he says, Thomas, come here. Put your hands where my hands are. See the nail marks. And put your hand in my side and stop disbelieving, stop doubting, but be believing. And at that moment, you can imagine Thomas dropping to his knees, weeping as he confesses those beautiful words, my Lord and my God, you are actually alive. You're not dead. The joy of the resurrection is not just for Jesus. It's not a happy birthday party for Jesus. Celebration for Jesus. It's not just for the 10 disciples. It's not just for Thomas. It's for all humanity. This is what drives us to speak about the resurrection of Jesus and the joy that we have. Because we want other people to know that A, their sins are forgiven, and also that though they die, which they will, yet shall they live. And all their loved ones who have died in the faith, though they have died, they will live too, and they will see them again in the flesh. And finally, Jesus says to Thomas, as a slight rebuke to him, but a blessing to you and I, to us. So Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? For blessed are they who believe and yet have not seen. That is, blessed are you. Blessed are you who have believed but yet have not touched the hands and the wounds upon Jesus. Blessed are you who believe that all you have is a Bible, but yet your eyes are blinded by all sorts of suffering and sin and difficulty and consternation, etc. And yet you believe. Blessed are you who yet believe, who only hear the Word of God and yet still grope to find light and peace. Blessed are you who have peace, but yet wounds that are not fully at peace. These things, John says, were written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Jameson, that is the goal, that is the telos of confirmation. That is why we are here. We give thanks for the fact that you confess the words that have been written, that you would believe and confess that Jesus is Lord. This is why your pastors harp on the fact that you need to learn the words. Because in the words, there is life. Without the words, there's no life. There's no peace. None whatsoever. The Apostle John says that we proclaim these things to you that we might have fellowship with one another, that we might come to the altar together and confess the same thing and believe the same thing. He also tells us that he's written these things, this word, that you may not sin. So are you not going to not sin? No, you're going to sin. But then the apostle tells you that even when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, that forgives you your sin. Which is the whole point of why you should never be scared in coming back to church. Because when you do sin, which you will, you have an advocate with the Father, and he will forgive you your sin. The scriptural word that we hear, though it cannot be seen, it's written down for us that the four corners of the earth and everyone who lives therein might know that Jesus is Lord over sin, death, and the devil. And that they would confess with Thomas in the joy of the resurrection, my Lord and my God. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.